shall we rise for a reading of God's word. Today's passage comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Thank you. You may be seated.
I didn't have Robert read the whole thing, which is quite a bit. As we go into this wonderful gospel, and gospel is good news, right? Yeah. What is the good news? You have to ask yourself. Well, every one of the gospels, the four gospels, convey the same good news. Jesus Christ came to die for you, for your sins, that you might have everlasting life, that your life would be abundant, that God would give you literally abundant life. How wonderful it is to know that God loves us and that he has a wonderful plan for our lives. Many people don't understand that this is actually true. We believe that there is a God. We actually believe that. And we believe that God is not defined by our imagination, because as many as there are people in the world, they have imaginations of what they could conjure God to be. We believe God to be exactly who he says he is. God defines who he is. We don't. And we believe that the word of God is that which is his word. It is the word of God. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, I'm so thankful that you received the word for what it really is, not the word of man, but the word of God. If you take a moment and turn with you to 2 Peter chapter 1, I feel like it's only appropriate that I emphasize this point. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'll drop on down with me to verse 16, we'll begin there. As Peter will write, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw this. We actually saw this. Not only did they see the love of God that would die on the cross for them, but they saw the resurrected Christ that conquered death. Could you imagine being there? I mean, we're not talking about a fanciful tale. We're talking about something that literally happened. It goes on and says this in verse 17, when we received honor, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him, they actually heard the voice of God, which that doesn't happen every day. But a magnificent thing that is. We hear the words of God and we sense the presence of God every day in everything that we see in creation. But to hear the voice of God, what a magnificent moment that must have been. In which he cried out, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. When we were with him in the holy mountain, Mount of Transfiguration, we oftentimes make reference to the passage. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You could here again interview people and ask, what do you think God is? It doesn't matter what they think. That doesn't define who God is. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. All Scripture is theopneustos. All Scripture is inspired, breathed by God. We believe this is the Word of God. And as psalmists will say in Psalm 19, it is comprehensively flawless in every way. The magnificence of all of this is that we have these four gospels written in a context of history. so that we know that these weren't just visions. There was actually people like Herod and Pilate and Caesar Augustus. Before him, Mark Antony. So these real individuals existed. And we believe that the Gospels are nestled in a historical context. It is within this historical context that each of these Gospels begin to reveal to us the good news of God to us in manifold ways. And the wonderful thing about having the four Gospels is you see from different perspectives the same Gospel, but from different perspectives, it's almost as if each Gospel was written to a different audience. People had a specific need. And so as we go back to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be looking at a specific emphasis of this Gospel as we go through it. As if we were going through the book of Matthew or Mark or John, we would be emphasizing a specific emphasis of those Gospels. In other words, the question that we would ask ourselves at the very onset is who was this Gospel written to? What was God wanting to convey? And what is the good news to these people? So as you look at the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, you would have to come to the conclusion, as what is emphasized over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, is the kingdom of God or the rule of God. That is to say, the good news is there's a different kind of ruler. One of the things that the people were very much concerned about was the way that the world was being run and the things that we see that are clearly tumultuous in our world. What would be good news to those who are oppressed by the rule of man? The good news would be there's one coming who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign with righteousness. He'll make things right. I oftentimes think of politics and different ones come into office, and it's wonderful perhaps to have your guy get in there, but the bottom line is there's none righteous, no, not one. And what we understand is that true peace on earth is not going to happen until Christ reigns, Amen. The one who really cares for us and everything that he does. And so the Gospel of Matthew will emphasize that. The Gospel of Mark will emphasize and actually, I believe, be written to people that feel neglected. Because one of the great emphasis of the Gospel of Mark is that Christ came to serve. And what's repeated over and over again, the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, is his desire to serve. So the word immediately will be used over and over again, where Christ is coming to heal, where Christ is coming to help, and he immediately, and he immediately, and he immediately. To know that somebody is not only not neglecting us, but is rushing to our side, is a wonderful good news. The Gospel of John is going to convey this good news to the unloved. And one of the great verses within the Gospel of John will be, "For God so loved the world." And we'll begin to see the love of God in a very personal way throughout the Gospel of John. One of the reasons why the Gospel of Luke is so near and dear to me, though, is the way he introduces the gospel in a very unique way to very unique kind of people that perhaps in many respects have kind of given up on life, have kind of given up on the hopes that they have, the dreams, the aspirations that they have. And he writes specifically to the unlikely. And as we go through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see this gospel, this good news, to those that, well, you'd have to say, well, that's unlikely. But God will say, that's the guy I'm coming to. And all the way through this gospel, you're going to see this. And it's only appropriate that you have somebody write this book that is not likely to write it. Because most of Scripture was penned by an author, the Holy Spirit, through individuals that were Jewish. But Luke is not. And as we come into this gospel, we're going to see that. And let me just say this. We probably wouldn't glean that right away from the Gospel of Luke, because as you start off in the Gospel of Luke, it doesn't say that he's not a Jew. But if you look with me in Colossians, he is mentioned in Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, it's going to actually make reference to the fact that he doesn't seem to fit in the category that many of the others do. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, and if you look with me in verse 10, he says this: Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers, watch the phrase here, for the kingdom of God, who are from the circumcision, more specifically, who are Jewish, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So actually, he lists the Jews. Now he goes on, he says, now Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends your greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greeting, and also Demas. Now what he's saying is that these are the Gentiles. In other words, the first group were the Jews. These are the only ones, he says, and then these are the Gentiles. So he puts Luke in that category, and probably the only passage that we would actually understand him to be a physician is actually mentioned within there. So who is this Luke? Well, you know, we could debate what nationality he was. Interestingly enough, in recent years, they took some gleanings from his bones. Yeah, they actually have the bones of Luke. Originally, they had him buried in Thebes, which is in, there's a Thebes in Egypt and other places, but this was the Thebes in Greece, and they had his body laid there. But in 357, they actually took his body to Constantinople. From there, he ultimately ended up in Rome. They actually got to keep a rib in Thebes, which is very nice of Rome to allow them to do that. But in recent days, they actually took a DNA, and they found him to be Syrian. Very interesting. So where he comes from, we believe that he comes from a more Gentile perspective. And in many respects, if we were to ask around who was going to write this great gospel that we really celebrate the most, this is the one that has the Christmas story, is the Gospel of Luke. No other gospel has the Christmas story as we read it. So who would be likely to write this? We would say Luke would be unlikely. And all the way through this gospel, we begin to see, and Luke will also write the Acts, the book of Acts, as we will put them two together, and Luke will write most of the New Testament. If you take Luke and Acts, there will be more in those two books than all the rest of the New Testament. So he writes most of the New Testament, and you would almost have to say, well, that would be unlikely that he would do that. When we pick up with Luke, and as we begin to see where he kind of chimes in the book of Acts, we see him mentioned in what is called the we passages. So up to about chapter 16, you don't hear him being mentioned, and then he ties himself with Paul's journey, and he uses the phrase, and we went here, and we went there, and we began to see what is called the we passages, in which Luke includes himself in the travels of Paul. Whether or not he had been traveling with him earlier, it's probably possible, highly possible. However, he doesn't seem to include himself until that late date. And as he begins to include himself, we begin to see that his involvement in that respect. I suppose that in many respects, Luke would perceive himself to be extremely fortunate that he would be numbered among, and would perceive himself to be unlikely. It is for this reason, as you begin to read through the pages of Luke, that you begin to see the Spirit of God working through him and focusing on those who would be unlikely to be a part of this great and magnificent gospel of God visiting man, God among men. What an amazing thought that is. Emmanuel, God with man. So as we begin to read through the pages, we pick up things that we go, that's only in the Gospel of Luke. That's only in the Gospel of Luke. For instance, at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to read about Zacharias and Elizabeth. It's only in the Gospel of Luke. And that's really going to, in a way, set the stage, and we're going to talk about that today. But you would have to say, why would he go into detail about Zacharias and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist? Well, we're going to see why. But what you're going to see, as well as a person like Elizabeth, who is now very advanced in age, we don't know how old she is, but we know she's over 60, because as Scripture says, they're advanced in years, and advanced in years would have to be over 60 according to Scripture. So that means I'm advanced in age, but celebrating. But as you see this, you begin to realize, okay, she's advanced in age, but she's having a child. So you're going, Elizabeth, really? You're going to have John the Baptist? And she goes, that would be unlikely. Of course, Zacharias will probably say that more resounding, and because of that, Gabriel will say, okay, you're not talking. So we're going to see those unlikely things, such as Anna, who has been waiting for this hope, and now she's 84 years old. Interestingly enough, they say that Luke died when he was 84. So he records Anna being 84 when she's able to see the Christ child. A woman who had lost her husband at a very early age in her life and then dedicated her life to serving the Lord. And because of that, God saw her. And if you were to interview her and say, do you know that you'll be holding the Christ child? She would probably say that would be very unlikely. Simeon, who had been longing for the coming of God and had been promised that he would see the Messiah before he dies. But at this stage of the game, in his old age, it would be unlikely that he would see it. That God would reveal himself, think about this, a multitude of heavenly hosts. Who would they visit? Shepherds on night duty. We're not even dealing with the day duty shepherds. We're dealing with the night shift. And they're the ones that are, if you were to ask the shepherds, do you think the heavenly host will come and visit you? They said, very unlikely. Because we're just shepherds. But Luke will record this. It is not recorded in any other gospel. You would not know it at all. You would not know the story about the Good Samaritan had Luke not recorded it. Are Samaritans good? Very unlikely. But God will literally, in this one gospel, change the name of the Samaritans, and you will always remember them as the Good Samaritan. We even have ministries that are focused on the Good Samaritan. It'll only be in this gospel that you'll see the prodigal son. Only this gospel. Can this man ever be loved again? Will he ever be loved deeply? Very unlikely. But he was. And it'll only be the gospel of Luke that will record a man going to paradise as a criminal on the cross. Of all the people of all the earth, how likely would it be that this criminal would be in paradise today with Jesus? Very unlikely. So as we go through the gospel, you're going to see pictures of this over and over and over again. And Luke will be emphasizing, you're not going to believe this. And there is a reason for that. Because really, as he begins to write this marvelous gospel, it is a very difficult time. 63 or so years ago, from the time that this gospel is actually picking up at, we understand that Rome had invaded Jerusalem. Because of their invasion, they have now controlled and taxed heavy these Jewish people, and they're under the thumb of the Roman government. They have governors that are over them, but they also have their own king, but the king is placed there by them. Mark Antony had something to do with kind of putting Herod in. Herod had some good connections with Mark Antony, and for a while he thought he was pretty much in a really good position. And then Augustus comes in, or Octavius would be his name, but Augustus comes in and kind of pushes him out. And then Herod has to do the double shoe tap dance and somehow get his backing behind him. So he works really hard to do that. Herod is more concerned about the Roman government than he is about the people of Judea. He himself is not Jewish, even though he studied. He is from the tribe of Esau, so he's an Edomite who is a brother of the Jews, but not really on good terms. He tries to appease the Jews by building the temple, and he begins this work, and from what we understand, this work continues to go on up through about 80 years. So one of the grand temples that Herod will not live to see the completion of the temple, but he will build this magnificent work, and it will be a place in which they can worship for even during the years of Christ. But to show his mindset, he will take a golden eagle and put it on the gate of the temple, which is the golden eagle was a resemblance of the Roman government. And so to appease the Roman government, he would do this. Hated very much by the Jews for doing that. And ultimately, they will crash it down, and then he will kill them for doing it. It's a very tumultuous time. Herod's more involved with a love for Herod than he is for anybody else. In fact, if you look with me in the Gospel of Luke, it uses this very simple statement in verse 5. It reads this way, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." Do you see that? So what it's doing is it's laying down this historicity, this putting a setting in and letting us know these were tumultuous times. And just to kind of let you know, we're right around when this gospel picks up, as we're talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth, we're right around 4 BC. With this being right around 4 BC, just to let you know, Herod dies at 4 BC. This is one of the reasons why we know that Jesus wasn't born in zero. That Jesus was probably born right around the 4 BC time, right before Herod dies. So it is during this time that Herod has gone from bad to worse. And in his older age, he has not become mellow. He has become more aggressive and more hostile. To the point of he's already killed two sons. Towards the end of his life, on 4 BC, he will kill his third son because of his skepticism, his fears, his anxieties. He doesn't want anybody taking his place. He will kill two of his wives. And he will murder anybody that just has anything to do with going against him. When he comes close to the time of his death, he will literally gather together a large group of distinguished men into, as he's dying around the area of Jericho. And he will put them in, or sequester them in a group, and he will tell his men, "When I die, kill them all." And the reason why he wanted that is because he knew that people wouldn't in any way mourn his death. So if he could kill all these distinguished men, people would be crying when he died. And that's what he longed to do. Now, these are the times. Luke wants us to know, these are the times that are going on. It's at this time that Zacharias is priest. So it's not the best time to be a priest. Though he has a special position. Luke will begin this book by saying, I've made as much effort as I can to make sure that this is accurate. Everything is perfectly true. Now, we know the Spirit of God is literally controlling his hand. But the reason why he's stating this is that really up to this point, Gospels had not been totally penned. We're not exactly sure the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, somewhere around this same time, which is around 62 BC, is being written. But Luke understands that we want to make sure that you know everything accurately. And so he begins, and you have to understand as well that many of the people that had seen these things are still alive. So he can't write something that's not true. So he begins to pen this. He writes to a particular person, and this is what's very unique, because he'll also write to this person in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. His name will be Theophilus. If you look with me, it reads this way in verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. See this? Now, most excellent is a title of honor. So that the man that he's writing to is being recognized in some way as a person of great honor, and it would have to be conspicuous honor in the sense that he was a dignitary, is to be noted. His name, Theophilus, means friend of God. So here's the point. Scripture doesn't give us any details of who this guy is, and I believe for good reason. Because what it's talking about is that there is this sense that there is an honor and a dignity that perhaps is not recognized by a lot of people. And what is unique is, as you begin to go through the Gospel of Luke, you're going to see people that are honored that you would say, okay, I wouldn't, that would be unlikely. So you can't come to the conclusion that he necessarily holds an office. And the other part of this is by virtue of his name seems to be that his honor is specifically related to the fact that he is a friend of God. Sort of like Abraham, as he's described, was a friend of God. Now, here again, the ambiguity of who he is, I believe, is emphasizing this. So Luke begins to talk about somebody that perhaps is unlikely but has a position of honor because, and I would say solely because, he is a friend of God. Shepherds, could you call them friends of God? Well, I would say if the angels visited you specifically, you are an honorable person because God doesn't just visit just anybody. But who God visits, who God reveals himself to, is much different than who we would perceive to be dignitaries in this world. It clearly is not talking about a Herod, which, just to, as a side note, Herod names himself Herod because the name means hero. So you have once again these individuals that perceive themselves as grandiose and magnificent and yet are harsh and horrible. And it is in this setting. Things are not going well in Jerusalem. Therefore, we pick up in the days of Herod, verse 5, which is, I mean, speaking a tremendous amount. It tells us that there was a certain priest. His name is Zacharias, to be remembered by Jehovah would be basically what his name means. He's of the division of Abijah, which God is my father. And he had a wife, and it was from the daughters of Aaron. So her name was Elizabeth. In other words, we see a connection with the priesthood. What's interesting to me is Zacharias, obviously, and Elizabeth are what we might even put in the category of privileged people. We might see them as such because he's a priest. He's one of the priests at this time. And according to the division of Abijah, which is telling us David actually divided the priesthood in 24 divisions. So I think Abijah was of the 8th division. So at this particular point in time, it was time for him to do his specific duty. They would do their duty for about a week. So 7 days from Sabbath to Sabbath, they would have their duties. It was his turn. In a way, what Luke is saying is So why would this be any different? Is this day going to be different than any others? We would say highly unlikely. But God would say, no, no, very likely. Because God works at times that you would not think that he would. And he works in people's lives that you would not think he would. In fact, what was probably going through the mind of both Zacharias and Elizabeth is, if we're so special, and I think one of the problems of having privilege in certain areas of your life, and let me just say this, I think we all do in certain areas of our life have certain privileges. But I think one of the problems is that you almost begin to feel if something is missing that you really love, you almost begin to feel that God's almost teasing you because he gave me all these things, but the very thing that I wanted the most, he didn't give me. And what's clear in this setting with Elizabeth and Zacharias is they wanted a child. I mean, to not have a child was like the greatest of curses. And she's of the priestly lineage in which here she is elevated. They're both elevated to the position, and they can't have a child. And now they're old. They're too old to have a child. So is anything going to happen that's good for them? Well, it's highly unlikely that anything is going to happen. So the passage is put in the context in which here they have the privileged position, but no benefits of it. And they're both going to die and leave no heritage. And they will have no one following after them. Even though they have, if you think about this genealogy, it's probably the greatest, both parties are from one of the greatest genealogies. In fact, in verse 6 it says they were both righteous before God. And you have to step back and go, okay, they're doing everything they're supposed to do. They're in the perfect setting. They're going against they're going against the current with this Herod guy. Everything is difficult. But they've been doing the right thing. The passage reads this way that they were right, they were both. Is that your way? They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly, which basically means they were ordering their life according to what was right in every area that they could, in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But now look at verse 7. Yet they had no child, because Elizabeth was sterile, actually the text says, which means that she couldn't have a child all the way through. And now, she's too old even if she could. And they both were advanced in years. I mean, everything about this particular passage, and one of the reasons why Luke is introducing us, once again, no other gospel will give us this information about this couple, is because the setting is not likely to happen. It is in this context that he goes in. It just happens to be his turn. Just happens to be. It's an appointment of God. If you look in verse 8, now it came about when he's performing his priestly service before God that he appointed order of his division according to the custom. In other words, why was he there at this time? Because he was following the rules. And this couple had always followed the rules. They'd always done what was right. How many times do you think they maybe ask, if we're doing what's right, why aren't we being blessed? I mean, quite frankly, I can just see Elizabeth. I never wanted all of this, stuff. I want a kid. No child. They continue to do the right thing according to the custom of the priestly office. He was chosen by lot, just accidentally by lot. No. Proverbs says that God controls the casting of the lots, to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. It's an interesting picture of the burning of the incense. It's actually the picture of prayers arising to heaven. Thus, the smoke is a picture of that which rises up into heaven. So it gives this visual of prayers going up in heaven, prayers being offered, and more specifically, prayers that are being offered that would be a fragrant aroma, pleasing prayers to God. That's what we should be praying, right? Prayers that are pleasing to God. This example is actually given in Revelation chapter 8, and you see the throne of God, and you see these prayers coming up before the throne of God. And in the context, it's the saints crying out, basically, that have been abused and misused by the world. And they're crying out to God, and God hears the prayers because they're putting their trust in Him. The picture seems to be that the people have gathered together and they want Zacharias to offer up prayers for some sort of relief from this Roman government, from Herod, from the things that are going on. People are dying everywhere, no consideration for anybody. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer, verse 10. It lets you know that the connection between the offering of sacrifices. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside the hour of incense of burning. It is at this time that the angel of the Lord comes. His name will be Gabriel, which means strong one of God. He will convey to Zacharias, I stand in the presence of God. Something that doesn't happen every day. What's the odds of Gabriel visiting you today? Highly unlikely. Right. And that he would visit of the eighth order. I don't know. It's a wonderful picture of the resurrection, is it? Number eight. That Zacharias was not expecting this is seen in verse 12. His reaction is trouble. He's disquieted, distressed by this being coming before him. The angel said to him, you don't have to be afraid, Zacharias. Verse 13, your petition has been heard. So he's actually, coming to grant a petition. Luke will record in Acts chapter 12 a very similar incident in which, if you remember, Peter had been arrested, been thrown in prison, and then the angel came and actually freed him. The church had been praying for him in Mary's house, so the mother of Mark. And so as they were praying, Peter starts knocking on the door. A little maid comes out. Who is it? Peter, and she doesn't even open him up. She doesn't open the door for him. She runs back and she says, Peter's at the door. And then they all say, and I quote, you're losing your mind. So it is interesting that we oftentimes pray and expect nothing. James says you're a double-minded man and stable in all your ways. Don't expect that you receive anything. But God is still sometimes very gracious to us in spite of ourselves. So the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zacharias. Verse 13, your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you will give him a name. His name will be Yochanan, or John, which means this is a gift from God. Truly it is a gift from God, a magnificent gift. And you will have joy and gladness, and which is telling us that they don't have joy and gladness right now. But this will bring joy and gladness to you. That, this time next year you'd be celebrating. They would probably say highly unlikely that I'm going to be happy. But you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, and he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many back to the sons of Israel, the Lord God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner, as actually prophesied according to Malachi 4:6. He will go as a forerunner before the Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, disobedient to the attitudes. They're looking at all these things that are happening in their society, and how could you ever bring fathers and sons and relationships, how could you ever heal in a massive way? And in a mass way, all of these people and their hearts. And he says, it's going to happen. And your son is going to be a part of it. Could you imagine? At this juncture, they're like, son, are you sure? Son? My son? Because as it goes on, Zacharias is having a real hard time believing about this. Verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this for certain? Actually, if I could transliterate more specifically, he literally is asking, how could I ever experience this? And he gives us his reason. I'm too old. My wife's advanced in years. It can't happen. Yeah. Well, Sarah laughed, and so did Abraham. The angel answered and said to him, and I like the way that Gabriel answers, because, you know, we think of angels, oh, a visit from angel, how wonderful. I don't think. You want a visit from Jesus. Far more compassionate. But the angel says, look, do you have any idea who I am? I'm the mighty warrior. I'm the prevailer. I'm the confirmer of God's word. You don't mess with me. I stand in the presence of God. The way he describes himself, and the angel answered and said, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you this day and to bring you. You know, sometimes I feel like just wringing people's neck. God has good news for you. I'm sure he probably felt that way at this particular moment. I'm bringing you good news, you idiot, and you're not listening to me. And behold, because of this, you're not talking. You see the passage? I'm not going to let you talk. So he made him silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words. What's his crime? He did not believe. He didn't believe God could be good. But more than this, and here again, I want you to put it in the context of Luke. He did not believe that God could work in the unlikelies. The same thing that we do day after day. We're afraid sometimes to even bring certain prayers before God. At least these people were bringing prayers. But we're afraid because it's highly unlikely that God would do something. I mean, perhaps because of the circumstances that surrounded us, perhaps because of the age that we are, that God could use us at this stage, highly unlikely. But God will use Zacharias and Elizabeth at a later age. God will use, I tell people, I'm a late bloomer. That God would use me at a late age, that's great, you know. And that he would use Anna, and that he would use Simeon at a late age, in such a way that would be so magnificent. I mean, talking to somebody at the end of their life and say, these years are the greatest years of your life. And you would go, highly unlikely. And God goes, that's the gospel of Luke. That's the wonderful message. So he goes on and says in the passage that you're going to be unable to speak until this is fulfilled. And the people were waiting for Zacharias. Of course, they're wondering, what's the delay? I mean, we want to hear, you know, how did the prayers go? And he's not coming out, so that's probably bad news, right? That's what I would think. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them, but he remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. 7 days had been completed. He had completed the service. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away. Watch the end of verse 25. It literally describes how she had been feeling all her life, to take away my disgrace. Will you ever have the blessing of God upon you? Highly unlikely. And Luke is going to say over and over again, don't say that anymore. There are things in your life that you're struggling with. God is the God of the unlikelies. He's going to work in ways that you could never imagine. God is able to do abundant, beyond what we could ask or think. And sometimes you're going to feel like you're late on the shelf. Sometimes you're going to feel like God is just plain late. Sometimes you feel like he's not going to do anything at all. You want to know what's unlikely? It's unlikely that he's not going to do anything at all. Because God is a God who hears your prayers. And he hears the prayers of those that we would pass off as saying they're either past their prime, they're past their time, they're past what God could use in any way. I mean, for crying out loud, if you can use a man on the cross who was a criminal in his final breaths of life and use him to minister to thousands, no, millions of people throughout the centuries, because that story has spoken to millions of people. In just a few seconds, that life has ministered to abundance. How unlikely would that be? That God could take your life and he could use you greatly? We're going to be seeing in the book of Luke people that have been subverted, pushed behind, Samaritans that nothing good can come from a Samaritan, kind of like a Nazareth thing. Nothing good can come from a Samaritan because Samaritans are just bad people. And God says, I'm going to pull this guy out. I'm going to show you that's not true. And I'm going to make him good. I'm going to make his name good. God is gracious, isn't he? God has great things for you. When you go in to pray today, don't say unlikely. Say God is able to do abundant and beyond what we could ask or think. And celebrate the fact that you're the most unlikely person that it could ever happen to, because that's the people that he works in. Father, we give you thanks for your abundant love for us and your presence with us no matter what. That you see our heart, though man looks at the outward appearance. There are people in great offices, and there are people that have great positions, but you're not necessarily with them. That you would reveal yourself to shepherds instead of kings first is a magnificent story. You're telling us that you look at the heart. And how wonderful it will be as we read through the pages of Luke to see you as the disciples are looking at the greatness of the temple, to see you looking at the widow giving her mite. That man looks at things that are grand and great. You look at the heart that is humble. Lord, we give you thanks for good news, because you give good news to the unlikely. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to ask you to trust him to do a work in your life. I think a lot of times we just pass off that God could ever do something great in our life. It's just not true, brothers and sisters. God wants to do great things in your life, and he sees your heart. You pray a sunny place.